Because when you read the Psalms, you go through and you find every experience that you have just about David wrote something about it in the Psalms. So, and particularly, everyone has had a circumstance where someone has hurt them and where you've had the opportunity, the temptation, to be able to exact your will on that individual. And that is precisely what you see go on with David in 1 Samuel 24. And as we look at this, it's just very practically, it's helpful. There's a number of, like, there's kind of key principles, but there's a lot of wisdom in 1 Samuel chapter 24. But just kind of keep this in the back. I'm going to read this to begin, and then we'll read 1 Samuel 24. But keep this in the back of your head. These are the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 2 says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus basically gives them an ethic here that is completely inverted from what the world would give them. And he says, nope, actually, the blessed life, it looks like this. This is what it looks like when someone's blessed by God. When they live like this, you can know that's a sign that this is a blessed person. So, 1 Samuel 24, I'll go ahead and I'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to see David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, My lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking those words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to bless our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be at work in us by your word. Help me, Lord. I pray that you would give me the words to speak. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts through the scriptures. We thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want us to look at is the opportunity that David has here. So in verse 1, Saul is presumably successful against the Philistines because he is the one who's been pursuing them. And so he's returning from this pursuit. And this is just kind of right away, this is an interesting detail and I think a helpful detail because very much so throughout this whole story, Saul is in the wrong. Saul has gone off the rails, he's been rejected by the Lord as king, and he is fighting against David, who is the Lord's anointed. But Saul is still at the same time having military victories against the Philistines. So when just because things are going well does not mean that you are doing what is right before the Lord. A lot of people get confused on that front. They think, everything's going well, my family's healthy, business is going well, everything's kind of falling in place, therefore God must be pleased with me. That is not necessarily the case. Here you see Saul having success in one arena. That is not an indication, though, that he is right with the Lord. Also, verse 1, Saul has spies, which speaks to the precarious situation that David is in. Think about, David has been constantly on the run. Just in the previous chapter, right, it's like Saul is chasing him around a mountain. And you can imagine how terrifying this would have been, how this kind of nail-biting the situation is. David writes in Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And he says later on in verse 24, he says, who are you listening to? So it's not simply that Saul is doing this all on his own. Others are counseling him to do these things, most likely. And he has spies throughout the land, people who might have something to gain or think they have something to gain by giving David into Saul's hand. And so David's situation is super, super humbling. He has been anointed by the Lord, and this is the situation he finds himself in. Verse 1 also, he's in En Gedi, which is about 35 miles south of Jerusalem, and it's on the western side of the Dead Sea, which is a fertile region that's one of the only areas that has freshwater springs around that area. But David and his band are hiding out in caves. Right? David has been anointed to be king of Israel, but he's not living in a palace. He is running around, hiding in caves, hiding for his life. And so, kind of a thought, I've shared this before from William Bridge, and he says that often the Lord, when he gives a promise, he'll also cast a death sentence on the promise. So the promise comes, and then things work out in such a way that it looks like there's no way that this promise is actually going to work out. And so that's what you see here with David. The way things look good for a little bit, and then it just seems to crater, and he ends up in this very humbling circumstance. And what this is the Lord knows precisely what we need at precisely the right time. He puts us through circumstances like this in order to prepare us. Undoubtedly, the very humbling circumstances that David went through, all of the trusting that he had to do with the Lord during the season where he's on the run from cave to cave, place to place, prepared him to trust the Lord when things were going well. It's also the case, though, that sometimes the most dangerous situation is when things are going well. When is it that David has his very famous failure? Well, it's when he's at his best in terms of the kingdom and they're their pursuit of their enemies, and so on. It's when he's relaxed and when things are going well that David falls into sin. But also consider verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks." So Saul has 3,000 men with him. David has 600, we know from earlier on. And these aren't just 3,000 random soldiers, but these are 3,000 chosen soldiers. So this is like Saul's special forces, and he's pursuing David. So the odds are by far in Saul's favor. David is in an incredibly humbling situation. But then there's verse 3. So look at verse 3. "And he came to the shepherd's folds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave." Saul could have had 3 million soldiers with him, not even just 3,000, but 3 million, and it still would not have mattered. He could have had as many as he wanted. It wouldn't have mattered because the Lord was on David's side. And so there are a few things that make this situation absolutely perfect. First is, the Lord humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. Okay, the Lord humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. So James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And there he's quoting Proverbs 3:34, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Very clearly the Lord works this out for David. It's not an accident. Saul's there in the providence of God. He has delivered him over to David in that sense. And this is helpful for us to remember. You're going to have situations where you are faced with someone who is proud and where they would hurt you, they would speak against you, they would violate you in some sort of way. And this is why this is in the scriptures. We remember the sword of God we have, and we remember, how does he deal in these sorts of circumstances? And we trust that this is how he deals with the humble, and this is how he deals with the proud. In a like all of the chasing around, all everything that had happened, and God delivers Saul into David's hand. The second thing here is that you can't trust in human strength. You have to trust in the Lord. David didn't have to do anything in order to get Saul in that cave. God just led him right to him. Psalm 56, verse 4. "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Or I love 1 Samuel 14, 6, with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So you have 600 men with David, and they're ragtag. They're not chosen warriors. These are those who were in bad situations, and so they come and they cling to David. Very much what you see with the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And Saul has his 3,000 chosen, and it does not matter, because David has the Lord. That's who makes the difference. I have two Spurgeon quotes for tonight, but the first one, Spurgeon says this. He says, "When dear, good, motherly Christian men are forever saying, 'Do not be too venturesome, be careful never to offend, do not overexert yourself,' and all that kind of talk," he says, "a man is better without them than with them. A Christian man should seek the help of his brethren, but at the same time, if he is called to a service for his Lord, and they will not aid him, let him not be alarmed, but let him consider that if he has God with him, he has all the allies he needs." So, Spurgeon could give a jab. The good motherly Christian men. You don't want to be called a good motherly Christian man. That's not... but he's getting at that same principle. You have the Lord, you have all that you need. And this is exactly the case with David. By far outnumbered, his men are not the sort of men that Saul has on his side. This looks like an obvious, clear win for Saul in this circumstance. But David has the Lord and he's okay. There ought to be more willingness among the people of God, among churches, and among Christian individuals to take a stand and to rely upon the Lord, and to know God's on my side, so I'm not going to fear whatever men might do. Kind of similar to what Spurgeon was saying, during the Great Awakening, you have men like Whitfield and Wesley, and they did what wasn't done in that day. They went and they preached outside. And people thought, well, that's scandalous. That's different. We don't do that sort of thing. And a lot of ministers looked down their noses at them. And then there was the Great Awakening. So it's one of those things where it's like, no, we're going to preach the gospel, and we're not going to worry about what everybody else says about it. We're going to do the right thing. At the same time, there's a balance here. You can disregard counsel and be right, but you can also disregard counsel and be wrong. The key is to be governed by the fear of the Lord and his word, as we'll see. But Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David didn't need to fear. The Lord was going to take care of him. Luke 12:4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So, you're safest with the Lord by far. The third thing about this instance here is that the Lord really does have the best sense of humor. Of all the ways that the Lord could have delivered Saul into David's hand, he delivers him in this incredibly humiliating and humorous way. Right? So it's just, that's the way it happens. You have to notice that. The Lord, and this is part of him humbling the proud. So that's the first thing, is this opportunity. The second thing is the counsel. So there's this golden opportunity for David. No way this happens without the Lord's providence accomplishing it. It is like the Lord set the whole thing up on a T-ball stand, and all David has to do is swing, and he's taken care of. I worked at Chick-fil-A for 2 years, and I would sit in the morning on my break, because I'd have to get there at like 5:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, and when I was having my breakfast break, I would sit there, and I would read my Bible while I was eating my breakfast, and there were a lot of days where I would read my Bible, and someone would just come up and start talking to me because they saw I had my Bible open, and a lot of times they weren't believers. They would just notice that I was reading my Bible, and so we'd start having a conversation. And I called that T-ball evangelism, because I didn't have to do anything. It's just like, just sitting here, and they start asking questions. I didn't have to figure out a creative way to enter into conversation. But this is the situation. It's like God has basically teed up Saul for David here. And so look at verse 4. It says, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe." They quote the Lord here, but we don't have this quoted anywhere else prior to this point in 1 Samuel. So either they're referencing something that we don't know about that actually happened, or this is probably a reference to 1 Samuel 23, verse 4, where the Lord said that he would give the Philistines into David's hand. And maybe they're just looking at it and going, "He told you he'd give your enemies into your hand, the Philistines. Saul's not acting much different than a Philistine right now. You know, let's just apply it to Saul then in this circumstance." And you can hardly blame them, given all that's gone on, all the chasing, all the pursuing, how just absolutely absurd Saul has been. And so you have the providence of the situation, and you have the counsel of David's men, and how the Lord has been giving David's enemies into his hands so far. This seems like a no-brainer. Okay? We know from the rest of the story that to slay Saul here would have been the wrong thing, and David knows that, and so he doesn't do it. But it's really important to notice, you can observe God's providence, and you should. You should thank God for it. You should see and be aware that God is at work in the world. And you should also take and receive counsel. But you should also be humble and recognize that providence and counsel are not scripture. And that you need to be humble and consider what the options are, okay? Because on the outside, this looks very much like God is basically just giving Saul into David's hands. But that's not exactly what's going on. So I went to India earlier this year. All of you know that. There's an interesting situation happened, though, a year before I went to India. So back in May of 2025, we went to a pastor's conference. And I had, honestly, I did not want to go to India. Just didn't want to at all. They wanted me to come, and I felt like I should, but I didn't really want to go. So we get to this pastor's conference, and for some reason, they had the three of us split up into two different rooms. So Isaiah and I were in one room, and it was a suite. So there was another room of two guys, and one of those gentlemen in our suite was an Indian, and John Markowitz was in a completely different building. Why the three of us didn't get a suite or get a three-person room, I have no idea. So get paired up, start talking to this Indian gentleman. I'm like, oh, hey, I'm going to India. And he's like, really? And he's like, well, let's talk about that. So we talked about that, told him what the plan was, and he said, I would not do that. It's like, really? And he told me a bunch of reasons why I shouldn't go to India and do anything that I told him I was going to do. And this guy runs an evangelism organization down in Pennsylvania, solid, sharp guy, good theology, studied. He went to seminary in India. He goes back to India regularly to see his family and things like that. And I'm like, oh, okay. Because at the plan, at that point in time, I was supposed to take ladies with me. Linda was going to go, I think, yeah. So, and Rhonda and Candy, I think we're planning on going. So I'm like, this is rough, okay. So pray a lot, go to bed, wake up the next morning, and we go and we sit in the sanctuary for the first session, and the second Indian guy out of the like couple hundred, maybe 300 people that were there, there's probably more than three, there's probably like 400 people there. The only other Indian guy in the entire conference was seated right in front of us. So we started talking. And he's like, oh, tell me about your India trip. Tell him. He's like, yeah, I wouldn't do any of that. Actually, if you're going to go to India, I would do it this way. And it wasn't going to look anything like what we had planned. So I'm thinking, okay, what are the chances that I get paired up in a room with this gentleman and that the very next morning after I'm praying to God to make everything clear that the one other guy ends up seated right in front of me. He's actually the president of a seminary in Delhi. Again, solid seminary, good theology. And I'm thinking, God doesn't want this to happen. That's what I'm thinking. I'm looking at the providence. I'm like, this is also just everything they said got me all in a knot. So we come back. I'm thinking, I'm praying about it. And I send an email to those two guys and I say, our two missionaries, and I say, I'm not coming. This is what happened. And I wait for a response, and I don't get one. I wait a little bit longer. I don't get one. Finally, I fire off an email about a month later, and I'm like, hey, did you get my email? And they're like, yep, give us a bit. We'll get back to you. I get an email about a week or two later, and Anar very graciously, kindly just takes me to the woodshed in this email. Just, it was awful. and exactly what I needed. He's like, here's when this happened in the Bible and they trusted the Lord and it was okay. And here's when this person trusted the Lord and it was dangerous, but they were okay. And he just did that over and over again. And was also like, and also they're in a completely different part of the country. They don't know our ministry. They don't know the village we're in. We know our context. Don't listen to guys who are telling you that they know more about our situation than we do. And so on and so on and so on. So I'm like, ugh, I'm going to India. But what it was is that it looked very much like the Lord was trying to communicate something to me. And what I think, honestly, what was actually happening is that the Lord was testing me and then graciously gave me a verbal spanking in an email through Anar. So you have to be careful. And Anar was right, and I should have been thinking about it more scripturally than I was. And I really think that's what it came down to. Now, do I think that someone could you could end up in a situation that would be very similar where a different call could have been made, should have been made, and I think so. I think it's possible. But you want to be mindful when you're looking at situations like that. And this is the case. David has what would on the surface look like great counsel, but it's not. He has a situation that looks like it's set up exactly for one thing to happen, but it's not. So that's the counsel. Third is the conscience. So God has given everyone consciences, and they function kind of like fire alarms. So when you sin, your conscience starts to go off. Calvin would talk about the conscience, and he would talk about it as being as your sense that whatever you're doing before the face of God. And so some people have consciences that are seared. The Bible talks about that in the New Testament, where this person is doing wickedness and they don't care. Like that fire alarm has been scorched so many times that it hardly reads that there's any smoke ever. And only like the worst possible situations will it go off. Other people have super sensitive consciences. Some of you have a fire alarm, and it's like if you boil water too much, the thing goes off. There are some Christians with consciences like that. They are overly sensitive. They're the weaker brother that Paul talks about in Romans 14. They're worried, and they feel like they've sinned when they haven't sinned. They haven't even gotten close, and they still think they have. So the thing that you want is you want your conscience to be calibrated to God's word. When there's sin, you want it to go off. When there's not, you don't want it to go off. And so this situation, for us, you look at it and you think, man, David's conscience is way too sensitive, okay? So look at verse 5. David's cut the corner off Saul's robe, and it says, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. We look at that and we think, what is David's deal? You have this wonderfully climactic situation. Everything seems set up for him to kill him, and David doesn't put his sword to Saul's throat and threaten him. You know, he doesn't humiliate him in some other way. What he does is he cuts off a corner of his robe, which I imagine would have been a really tense moment. You imagine the finesse, how sharp David's sword must have been to cut off a piece of his robe while Saul has it, and he doesn't realize that's what's going on. But you get to this moment, it's kind of like womp womp. He only cuts off a corner of his robe. Remember, though, what we saw this morning with Joseph. Your garment could be a sign of your authority. And so back in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul doesn't obey the Lord's command in regards to exterminating all the Amalekites, Samuel comes to him and tells him the kingdom's going to be torn from you. Or he tells him that the Lord's rejected him. Samuel turns to go away, and Saul reaches out and grabs his robe, and a piece of it tears off. And Samuel turns around and tells Saul that the Lord had torn the kingdom from him. So that garment and the tearing of that garment was symbolic of the authority that Saul had in the kingdom. And its tearing was symbolic of it being removed. So likely David's cutting of Saul's robe speaks volumes in the sense that it's basically a way of him saying, I'm going to take this kingdom. And that's why his heart strikes him, okay? He is essentially saying, I am going to take this kingdom. It will be mine. Now look at verse 6. His heart strikes him, and then he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So there's two things going on. First, the implications of him cutting the robe, David is basically saying, I can't get the kingdom this way. I can't get it through my own effort, through my own means, my own strength, my own putting my hand against Saul. To strike down Saul and to take it in his own strength is the implication from cutting the robe, and that would be to misunderstand the nature of the kingship that was involved over Israel. David would effectively be, grasping for the kingdom like Saul is here. Saul's trying to establish himself through strength and violence, and for David to go against Saul this way would be for him to do the same thing the same way. Psalm 135, verse 14, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." So this is when you have those moments where someone does something against you and you have the potential to be in conflict with them, you want to let the Lord deal with it. Now, there's prudence and wisdom that goes into this. So you see Paul do both things. There are instances where Paul takes up for himself in a way, and then there are instances where he doesn't. So with the Corinthians, Paul will defend his apostleship, and he'll go at lengths to argue and show that they aren't real apostles, they're not true apostles, but I am. And he will go at lengths to argue that point. But there are other instances, like in Philippians, where Paul says that there are guys that are out there preaching the gospel, and they're doing so in an effort to hurt me, and he's like, so long as Christ is being preached. He's not going after them. He's not naming them. He's not trying to work against them, really. He just acknowledges it and praises God and moves on. And so what's the difference? And I think a good rule of thumb is that you're not out to try and defend yourself or to grasp at what you want and what you would like, but you are out for the Lord and his glory and the good of his people. And that's where Paul is. Where it's helpful for the church, Paul is defending his apostleship. Where it would just be a matter of him, he lets it go. And so you have a situation like this where you could make an argument that the wise thing for David to do would be to slay Saul. And there's another reason why he doesn't do it, which we'll get into in a moment. But David recognizes, no, I would be grasping at this reality the wrong way, in my own strength. And I need to let the Lord bring me into kingship his way and not go after it my way. The second thing that's going on is that Saul being anointed by the Lord meant that he had separated Saul unto himself. And that's why later on David says, verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, he says, I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. For David to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed is essentially for him to grasp at what belongs to God. And so David's fear for the Lord keeps him from doing this. Pastor Klug went through Proverbs 1, verse 7 in prayer meeting the other night. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so it turns out David's conscience is rightly tuned here. He isn't too sensitive about the situation. He is rightly calibrated. He's thinking about this situation properly. And probably some of his men wouldn't have said so. And this is what's really remarkable. You know, look at verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David, fearing the Lord, not grasping for vindication in this situation, he keeps himself from sin and he keeps all of his men from sin. And he's a good leader in this situation because of it. It's one thing to do the right thing, and it's another thing to do the right thing even when good people that you respect have your best interest in mind and counsel you to do the opposite. And that's what David does here. And it speaks volumes to his heart for the Lord that he's able to do that. So, what's the result? I'm just going to quickly go through this. So, the Lord vindicates David. David gets this great scene where Saul leaves the cave and he rises and he calls out to Saul. And he says in verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then again in verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And so David, because David does the right thing, he can stand up And he can honestly say with all sincerity that he has done right by Saul. And that is a really wonderful thing. To be able without to be able with a clear conscience in a circumstance where there's conflict between you and another, to know before God and before men, I have done what's right in the situation. And you see David pray throughout the Psalms where he says, basically, he's asking the Lord to vindicate him because he's righteous. And when David says that in the Psalms, he's not saying, I've never sinned. What he's saying is, in this circumstance, I have done what's right. And he's relying on, leaning on the justice of God to act accordingly. My God is just. I've done what's right. God will act in my favor. I can trust him. And that's exactly what goes on here. When you get in those moments where you have that conflict, this is what you want to be able to do. You want to be able to say, before God and before you, I've only done what's right. Or, if I haven't, I've confessed that and I've asked you for forgiveness and I've asked my Savior for forgiveness and he's cleansed me of that and it's done now. And you let the Lord vindicate you. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. So he doesn't respond with evil for evil. But he was quiet and humble, and he allowed himself to be abused. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That vindicated by the Spirit is the resurrection of Jesus, where God declares Jesus is exactly who he said he was. This is the testimony. Because Jesus got up out of the grave, it is God showing everyone that opposed the Lord Jesus, you are wrong, and you need to repent. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God judged on behalf of his son by raising him from the dead. And so, just like David, Christ doesn't grasp at the kingdom. When Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus doesn't go about getting them that way. He patiently waits and obeys the Lord and carries out his mission, and God gives him the nations. Psalm 2, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father gave it to him. And so whatever circumstance you might be in, might have been in, may someday be in, follow the example of David and the Lord Jesus. Let the Lord vindicate you. Doesn't mean that you can't act prudently. Doesn't mean that you can't act wisely and take steps. David here took a step. He confronted Saul, and he did so publicly. But what it does mean is that ultimately, at the end of the day, you're trusting God that in his justice, he will vindicate you. You're not out grasping for it yourself. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd bless us, help us to put these things into practice. We thank you for your goodness, and Lord, for your justice, that we can rely upon you, that we can know that you do exalt the humble, and you do humble the proud, and that as we seek to do what's right in your eyes, Lord, that you're not indifferent to that, that you see that, you know the way of the righteous, Lord, the wicked won't remain. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you will care for us, you'll vindicate us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.